You might wish to turn again to Jeremiah chapter 1, page 664 in your church Bible, though I should be quoting from the New International Version, which is a little different in one or two places, as you'll see. And this morning, we're going to look at this opening chapter, which contains some quite remarkable and encouraging truths. And we're going to look, first of all, at the context, the circumstances, the situation into which Jeremiah was called to minister. And then we're going to look at the call, God's call of him, God's commission of him, God's sending him out with this ministry. And then, to maintain the alliteration with the sea, we shall look at God's comfort and consolation, which Jeremiah was going to need over the next 40 years. And for us of at least equal importance, why are we looking at Jeremiah 1? What can this possibly have to do with us here today? Is it relevant at all? Is it not just an interesting story from the past? Well, or is it relevant for us today? So, what is the context? What were the circumstances at this time? Well, we can be very precise. It's 626 BC. How do we know that? Because this was 40 years before the Babylonians came and took Judah into exile. We know that as a fact of history. Josiah is king. He is king in Judah, the southern kingdom. And the nation of Israel was in a unique relationship with God. Unlike all the other so-called gods of all the nations around, they chose their gods, they created their gods, they named their gods, and they virtually controlled their gods. But with Israel, it was different. God had chosen them. God had rescued them long before from Egypt, and God had brought them into being, not just as a nation, but his special people. And he entered a covenant with them, a covenant in which he laid out the terms. It wasn't a negotiated settlement, and they either accepted them or rejected them, and they accepted the terms, and the terms included, if you are obedient to me, if you live according to my laws, if you remain faithful to me, I will bless you abundantly, but if you're faithless, if you're unfaithful, if you make no serious attempt to live according to my laws, there'll be curses. And alas, from the time that the covenant was instituted until 626 BC and beyond, more often than not, God's people broke the covenant. That means they started to worship idols. They began to worship other gods. And the language of the prophets that God sent to rebuke them was quite striking. They used the phrase adultery. They were in a marriage relationship with their God, and they were going after other gods. And their lifestyle was far from what God intended. And these prophets came one after another, and they warned the people, and they attempted to bring the people back on side. And there were periods of relative reformation. But overall, they were faithless. And then in 626 BC, God announces to Jeremiah he is being commissioned, he's being dispatched, he's being sent forth with a unique ministry to these people. It was a day Jeremiah would never forget. He could never forget. What we know about him, he was brought up in a relatively privileged home. The son of a priest, himself a young priest, and humanly speaking, probably anticipating a fairly comfortable, stress-free life from then on. And then we read, "The word of the Lord came to me." He would never, ever be the same again. He was about to be launched, thrust forth, into a ministry that would last at least 40 years, and in which he would become increasingly unpopular. There'd be strong, determined, fierce opposition. There'd be ridicule. There'd be rejection. There'd be persecution. There'd be physical suffering. The establishment did not agree with what he came to tell them. They did not believe. They couldn't imagine that God would ultimately bring such disaster upon them. And they rejected not his message, but God's message. The word of the Lord came to him. That's an interesting phrase. I've been thinking about it. It's a phrase that occurs with just about every one of the later, what we sometimes call the minor prophets. Now, we don't know how it occurred. This wasn't like the word of the Lord coming to Moses. Now, you know that story, that dramatic incident. There was Moses looking after his father's flock. Probably had no thought about being sent by God to challenge Pharaoh. And then he sees a bush which is not just a burning bush, but it doesn't burn out. Wow. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob speaks to him from the bush. Or another occasion, Isaiah in the temple is absolutely overwhelmed at the vision when God speaks to him, awesome in majesty and holiness. Or that rather unusual occasion later, when the people were in exile, when the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, with that strange description of that unusual manifestation of God. No, it wasn't dramatic, but its impact and effect upon Jeremiah was to be dramatic. Now, just to go ahead, before we look at what God says to him when he calls and commissions him, his response is, "Our sovereign Lord." Now, if you'd said to Jeremiah the day before, "Do you believe that God is sovereign?" I'm assuming this is true. He would probably say, "Well, of course I believe he's sovereign. Everybody in Judah believes that God is sovereign." But I suspect it was more of an intellectual appreciation, a theological appreciation. He didn't really grasp the significance of what he was about to hear. Wow, God is sovereign in a way I never really understood. Because this is what we read. When God speaks to him, when the word of the Lord comes to him, he makes some extraordinary statements, putting Jeremiah almost in his place, reminding him of the sovereignty of God. "I formed you." Got it? I knew you. I set you apart. I appointed you. Here is the sovereign God calling, commissioning Jeremiah. And we're going to have a look at these phrases. Before I formed you, I knew you. Long before you were formed in your mother's womb, therefore long before you were born, I knew you. And that word knew in Hebrew can be translated as chose. And there are parts of the scripture in Genesis, for example, where our translators have, I chose you. Jeremiah is no willing volunteer. God has chosen him. He had no thought before that day that he was about to embark on this long, challenging ministry. I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. And then God says something else. Not only did I form you, I formed you in your mother's womb. I shaped and molded you. Now, I don't want to be distracted, but I'll leave you with this thought. In the ongoing debate about a woman's right and the rights of the unborn child, you'll see the significance of this. Before I knew you and I formed you in your mother's womb, I set you apart, I appointed you, I commissioned you. Here is the sovereign Lord just reminding Jeremiah of who God is and how he is utterly dependent upon God. No wonder he says, sovereign Lord. But his response, similar to that of Moses, and if you know your Old Testament, that of Gideon and others, isn't, oh good, I'm glad, I'll be happy to do it. He was quite overwhelmed. He's reluctant. No, I can't do that. I'm but a child. I haven't been prepared. I've no idea about this ministry. I'm supposed to be a priest, not a prophet. And then God gives him two very striking visions. Visions sent clearly to encourage him. He's going to be launched into a really hard, challenging ministry. And he needs to know what God is going to tell him. And God says to him, what do you see? That same phrase occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. God says to Amos, what do you see? He saw a plumb line. Later he saw figs. Zechariah, what do you see? A lampstand, a flying scroll. So this is often how God speaks to his servants when he gives them graphic visions and images. What did Isaiah see? What did Jeremiah see? The branch of an almond tree. Now in the Hebrew, now I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I relied upon those who are. There's a play on words here. The idea in the Hebrew, the idea of the blossom of the almond tree, this was the first of the trees that flowered, that blossomed in the spring. They were the first to wake up after winter. And in the Hebrew for waking up, blossoming, is almost identical when pronounced as watching over. What do you see? I see the blossom of an almond tree. I am watching over my word. I am wakeful. I'm aware of my word. It's going to be hard, Jeremiah, but I guarantee it's going to come to pass. My word will be fulfilled. Then there's a second vision. What else do you see? A boiling pot, a cauldron, boiling over, and it's from the north. 40 years later, took a while, the hordes of Babylon came from the north, and they devastated Jerusalem, and they took most of the population, including all the established, into captivity. But there's also comfort, there's consolation. I will be with you. Yes, you will face opposition. Yes, they won't believe what you say. Yes, they won't believe what I tell them. It will surely happen. They will fight against you. They will oppose you. You will suffer. But I will be with you. I will rescue you. You remember the story of Saul of Tarsus? God intervenes in his life in that dramatic way on the road to Damascus. And the message comes to Ananias to look after him. Pardon? This is the man we've heard about who's come to persecute your people. And God says to Ananias, he's a chosen instrument. And I'm going to show him how he will suffer for me. And there's the same truth here with Jeremiah. So the situation was serious. Jeremiah is called, he's commissioned into this unattractive situation. But God's word comes to him with great encouragement. But what does this have to do with us today? Is it just a story from the past which may or may not be of interest to you? Look at it this way. These truths that God revealed to Jeremiah, that God knew him before he was born, God shaped him in his mother's womb, and God gives him a ministry, were they true only of Jeremiah? There are certain features of this call that are distinctive and peculiar to Jeremiah, but are they not true of others in the Old Testament, in the New? Were not the same truths true of the Old Testament prophets? Were they not true of the Lord's apostles? Are some of these truths not vitally crucial and relative and encouraging to you and to me? I knew you. Could that be true of us before we were even born or thought about, humanly speaking, that God knew us? God chose us. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most much-loved chapters anywhere in Scripture for Christian people. Last Monday, and God only knows what I'm going to say, we went to a funeral of a very, very dear Christian friend of hers who was insistent. She wanted Romans 8 read at her funeral service. Why? It's a wonderfully encouraging passage. And it begins, the last part begins, whom God foreknew, he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. If you're a Christian, you have been called by God. You've been called out of darkness into his light. You've been called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And you are justified. What does that mean? You are forgiven for all your sins, many though they are, and you're given the righteousness of Christ, and you're perfect. It's as if you had never sinned at all. And you are glorified. Not, as Paul might have said, will be glorified, though that's true. In the eyes of God, you are already glorified. It's as if you're in glory. And where did all this begin? Whom God foreknew, before the world was, God knew his people. That's a stupendous truth. And why is it so encouraging? Because Paul goes on to say, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. And he lists a whole number of things which might suggest, well, we could be separated from the love of Christ. But no, that's not possible. Because long before the world was, God chose his people. It's a perplexing truth. It's a humbling truth. But it's a reassuring truth. That means your salvation began with God in eternity. And nothing that can happen to you in time, not even death itself, can separate you from God's love, which continues into eternity. So that truth alone is relevant for us today. And then God had said to Jeremiah, not just that I knew you and chose you, I formed you, I shaped you, I molded you in your mother's womb. Now you'll be familiar with the debate, how much of our character and personality is affected by nurture or nature, how much is hereditary. Well, obviously some of it is. There are certain things in our family, I won't bore you with it in public, but there are certain characteristics of both of my sons and some of my grandsons that you can see physically in me. It's the way we walk. I won't do a demonstration. How much of it is nurture? How we interact with our environment, our circumstances. Now, all of that is a contributory factor. But what was true of Jeremiah is, in a mysterious way, true of each of us. When we were in our mother's womb, God was shaping and molding us. Because he was going to appoint us. Wasn't only going to choose us, but he was going to set us apart. He's going to give each of us a ministry. You mustn't think, and I'm sure you don't think, the only ministry is the preaching and teaching of God's word. There are other spheres of ministry. And God gives gifts to his people by his Spirit for the common good. Some are for public ministry. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul gives a list of, you might say, slightly unusual ministries that you may have of this particular gift. You might not even know it yet. Gifts of administration. That's not very spectacular, is it? No. Well, maybe not. But God gives gifts of administration. This is a really important gift. Gifts of encouragement. I can recall one or two people over the years, some of you can remember them, who here in this place had a particular gift of encouragement. I can think of one or two who maybe had the opposite, but that's by the way. I think of dear Mrs. Burroughs, though you remember, she had a great gift of encouraging God's people. That's a gift. And maybe God, you never thought about it. God shaped you in your mother's womb and gave you that particular gift. Here's another one. A gift of showing mercy. So, as was true of Jeremiah, different circumstances, God has chosen us. God has shaped us, God has given us different gifts for the ministry, and there's something else. God promised to watch over his word. He did. 40 years later, as Jeremiah and others had prophesied, the Babylonians came. But that wasn't the end of the story. Maybe as remarkable as almost anything we've thought about this morning, God had also said, 70 years later, another extraordinary event, because the Persians will come, and they'll defeat the Babylonians, and eventually, unlike Pharaoh, the Persian ruler will actually encourage the Jewish folk to go back home, which they did. And that was prophesied. God watched over his word. And under Ezra and then Nehemiah, they returned and they built the temple. God watched over his word. Jeremiah isn't like Isaiah, which abounds with all these wonderful, familiar prophecies about the coming of Messiah and his kingdom, the prophecies that we read every Christmas. But there are two definite ones. You needn't turn to it now, you can look at it at home. In chapter 23, God promises he will send someone, David's righteous branch. David was dead. Couldn't be David. It will be David's greatest son. It will be our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in chapters 30 and 31, God promises through Isaiah a new covenant, quite different from the old. And if you're a Christian, you're here this morning as a believer, you are a beneficiary of this covenant. It's a new relationship with God. It's about a new birth. It's about you becoming a new creation. It's about God's Holy Spirit coming to live within you. About God's Holy Spirit giving you a love for his word. God's Holy Spirit bringing into a new people, into the Church of Christ, with new aims, new aspirations, new ideals, and a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You got that? Yeah, we live in a troubled world. It's not just suddenly become troubled, it's been troubled almost from the beginning. But the Christian hope is of a new heaven and a new earth. God is watching over his word. You need to understand that and appreciate it. When things get really difficult, you're going to have a new, glorified resurrection body, precisely like the one that our Lord had after his resurrection. I am watching over my word that it will be fulfilled. Jesus, or God himself, God the Father perhaps, commanded Jeremiah's destiny, the destiny of Judah and of Babylon and of Persia. He commands our destiny. He commands all destiny, for the Lord is King. Our closing hymn is 113. Margaret Clarkson was a Canadian lady, died a few years ago. She wrote some excellent Christian hymns. She was a lady who suffered much physically throughout her life, considerable amount of pain. But she was a lady who rejoiced in the sovereignty of God. And in 113, O Father, you are sovereign in all the worlds you made. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of men. Verse 3, she must have really meant this when she wrote it, because she suffered greatly. You are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain.